My job this morning is to share with you from the scriptures the good news that God, whether you like it or not, has made you kosher. He's made you a part of his covenant people. And my work, part of my work, is to share that great hope and the realization that he has made us Am Echad. One people, Jew and Gentile, brought together as one. I'm going to share from Leviticus chapter 23. So if you have your Bibles, you might want to turn there. We're going to be having some of the scriptures up on the screen. But let me begin by praying, if I could. Ovino Malkeno, our Father and our King, I thank you and praise you for your word, which is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. I thank you, Lord, that you have, from the very beginning, when man fell in rebellion to you, Lord, you undertook to redeem him through the seed of the woman, as is written in Genesis chapter 3, that you would send a redeemer to restore what Adam and Eve lost, a second Adam and a second Eve, a second Adam, Lord, who would restore what was lost, and also that you would raise up a people, a nation, who would serve as priests to the nations, Israel. I thank you, Lord, that your promises are sure and certain and will be fulfilled. And so I pray, Father, as I communicate these appointed times that you gave to your people, of which now the church are partakers of, I pray that I would be able to communicate your word, that Jesus would be seen, that your word would be honored, that your people would be blessed and strengthened in their faith through your word. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine receiving a calendar on which certain dates had been marked, not merely to remind you of events that had already happened, but to reveal events that were still to come. Each appointment would tell part of a larger story, and together they would disclose a plan unfolding for generations. And that's exactly what God gave his people in the biblical feasts. These sacred days look back to God's faithfulness in Israel's history with his people. But they also shape the worship of his people in the present. So they look back, they dealt with the present to give them a hope and a future, and they also look forward to the future and gave them peace in the midst of difficult times. They also incredibly pointed forward these days to God's promises for the future. They were far more than religious traditions. They formed a prophetic calendar of redemption. And at the center of that calendar stands one person, Jesus the Messiah. There are seven sacred annual gatherings or appointed times that God gave to his people. The spring holy days show us what Messiah accomplished when he first came to provide redemption and salvation. And the fall feasts turn our eyes toward what he will accomplish when he comes again. And he is coming again very soon. Their message is both comforting and urgent. History is not wandering aimlessly, as many think that the Jewish people wandered in the wilderness. They didn't wander. They were led by the Spirit of God, a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day, which was the Spirit of God. That Spirit now lives within us and communicates with us through his word. And so we are not wandering aimlessly in this life. God has a purpose and direction, and he's leading us through his word and through his Spirit. And so God has appointed his times. He's faithfully carrying out his purposes, and he will finish everything that he's begun. And with that in mind, let's turn to Leviticus 23 and consider Messiah in the fall feasts. Leviticus 23 records the appointed times in the Hebrew, the Moedim. These are not simply Jewish holidays or national celebrations. They were God's appointed times, woven into Israel's calendar to teach his people his plan of redemption. Every year, Israel prepared for the gospel before the gospel was fully revealed. The Apostle Paul helps us to understand this purpose and this plan in Colossians 2 in verses 16 and 17, where he tells the Colossians, "Let no one act as your judge in regard to food or what you eat or drink, in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. These things are a shadow of what was to come, but the substance belongs to Messiah." And so Paul describes these observances as shadows. A shadow is not really the reality itself. It points to something greater. If you see a person's shadow approaching around a corner, let's say, the shadow tells you that someone is approaching. But the shadow is not the reality until the person who casts it appears. The shadow has done its job by preparing you for the arrival of that person. The feasts of Israel function in that same way. They were God-given pictures, prophetic rehearsals that anticipated the coming of the Messiah and his work. They were never empty rituals. They were filled with meaning because they pointed beyond themselves. They pointed to Yeshua, to Jesus, the Messiah. The seven feasts unfolded God's redemptive program in two movements. The first four feasts, celebrated in the spring, were fulfilled during Messiah's first coming. Passover. It was no coincidence that Jesus died on Passover. If it were up to the Jewish leaders, they wanted to wait till after Passover, but it was God's appointed time to foreshadow the greatest redemption that the world would ever know. It pointed to his sacrificial death as the Lamb of God. Then came unleavened bread, which speaks of God's holiness and the holiness of God's people, that he has set them apart as sacred unto him and calling us to a life committed unto him. First fruits spoke of his resurrection. It was no coincidence that Jesus rose from the dead on the Jewish holy day of first fruits. And then on Shavuot, or Pentecost, 50 days later, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the beginning of the church occurred on the very day that the Jewish people were celebrating the giving of the law, the covenant, the older covenant on Mount Sinai. And on that very day, God poured out the new covenant through the outpouring of the Spirit of God into the body of the believers, and the church was begun, and the new covenant began. And so each of those spring feasts spoke of the first coming of Messiah. Then after Pentecost came the long summer harvest, beautifully illustrating the present age in which we live in. Every Sunday, Pastor Miller reminds us to go into the world and be the church. Well, what part of that is for us is to pray the Lord of the harvest that he might send workers out into the field. And by being the church, we are the workers of the harvest. And so we are in that harvest period right now, called to bring in the sheaves. But when the calendar comes to the seventh month, seven, as many of you know, speaks of completion and rest. These final three feasts are celebrated. Unlike the first four, these have not yet been fulfilled in their fullest sense. They look ahead to the completion of God's redemptive purposes, the return of the Messiah, the restoration of Israel, the establishment of his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And finally, God's dwelling forever with his redeemed people, Jew and Gentile together as one on earth as it is in heaven. The first of these feasts is the Feast of Trumpets. In Leviticus 23, verse 23, we read these words, "You shall have a rest, a reminder by blowing of trumpets." Throughout Scripture, trumpets called God's people to gather together. They announced the arrival of a king. They also were blown in preparation for battle. You'll remember Jericho as they blew the trumpets and conquered that town. They also were a call to worship. When the trumpets blew, the people gathered together to worship the Lord. And when trumpets blew, it was a call that God is about to intervene in history. The feast awakened Israel to prepare for what was coming. Prophetic words like we see in Scripture tells us that something is happening. And so many see the feast of Rosh Hashanah, Yom Teruah, the day of the blowing of the trumpet, as a feast anticipating the gathering of God's people, the coming of the king, and the beginning of God's final dealings with Israel and the nations of the world. The New Testament repeatedly connects the return of the Messiah with the sound of a trumpet. For example, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 31, we read this, "And he will gather forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read this, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed." And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first." Now, regardless of one's prophetic viewpoint, the trumpet always proclaims that the king is coming. God continually calls his people to spiritual wakefulness, to wake up. The trumpet reminds believers to live with expectancy that he is coming at any time. There is so much more about Rosh Hashanah that I can share with you, but I don't have time to do that now. But I would invite you to join with us this Friday evening when we study Rosh Hashanah here at Moody Church, Besar Shalom, our fellowship that meets at 6:30 p.m. You're all welcome to come. We'll have to make a little more room if you all come, but we'd be delighted if you all came. We'll figure it out. But there's so much more that you will learn about Rosh Hashanah and what it means to us as Christians and how it points to the coming of Messiah. All the elements, the bread, the special bread, the challah that we eat on Rosh Hashanah, a round loaf reminding us of the king, and the honey that we dip it in, reminding ourselves that a new day is coming, a new year is coming, that we might have a sweet new year. And so Rosh Hashanah is a wonderful time. I invite you to come. Then comes the Day of Atonement, the second fall feast on the 10th of the 7th month, the 10th day of the 7th month. In Leviticus 23, verses 26 to 32, we read about that. And that was Israel's holiest day. If you're a Jew, that is the day you want to be in synagogue. But interestingly enough, it was a day when the temple was closed. No Jewish person could go to the temple. Only one person represented the nation on that day, the high priest. The temple was closed, and on that day, the high priest would enter into the Kadosh Kadoshim, the Holy of Holies, with sacrificial blood. This day was not for personal atonement. Most people, if you ask them, the Day of Atonement is for atonement for me. No, it was for national atonement. Once a year, the covenant was renewed with Israel by these special offerings on that day. The people were commanded to humble themselves and to cease from work. And part of that humility is fasting and praying that the sacrifices offered by the high priest would be accepted by the Lord and that God's covenant with Israel would be renewed. The high priest would act on behalf of the nation. The high priest would offer a sacrifice first for himself and then for the sins of the nation. And those sins were the sins that had not been atoned for, that if they had not been covered, God would end his covenant, for he is holy and cannot covenant or be with people in covenant because of their sin. And so God made this day as a provision to cover the nation's sins that had not been atoned for. Two special animals were selected by lot. One for the Lord to cover the nation's sins, and the other was for the scapegoat. That's where the word scapegoat comes from. The high priest would lay his hands on the one chosen for Israel's sin, and then slit its throat, gather its blood in a special basin, and enter into the Holy of Holies with the blood of that lamb and put it on the mercy seat. The cherubim looking down into the Ark of the Covenant would no longer see the broken sin of God's commandments and the Ten Commandments. They would instead see the blood. And because they see the blood, God sees the blood. They represent the eyes of the Lord. And when they see the blood, the angel of death and the covenant of Israel is renewed. The second goat, known as Azazel, the scapegoat, was then prepared. After the blood was placed on the mercy seat, the high priest would then come out and lay the sins of the nation on the scapegoat. And it would then be led by a man into the wilderness to bear the sins of the nation away from the presence of the Lord. Both those animals foreshadow the work of Jesus, for he is both the sacrificial lamb and he also is the scapegoat. He provided atonement by shedding his blood, and by his stripes we are healed. The Lord laid on him our iniquities. He received the chastisement that was due us. He was our scapegoat and drew the sins away from us to a solitary place. And so we see how these two animals foreshadow his redemptive program, renewing the covenant with Israel. But prophetically, this foreshadows events in the last days. In Zechariah chapter 12, we learn that a day will come when all the nations of the earth will come against Jerusalem to end the Jewish problem once and for all. The people then will cry something like what we hear at times today. From the river to the sea, Palestine will be free, free of Jews. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 3, we see the scenario for these events. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples, and all who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the world will be gathered against it. It will appear as if Israel is finished, overcome by the armies of the world gathered against her. But then God will do something amazing. And we read about it in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. We read this: when it looks as if all hope is gone, when there's no hope left, God says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and prayer. And they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Notice that. He will pour on them the spirit of grace and prayer, and they will look on him whom they have pierced. This is the day that was anticipated by the prophets, Jeremiah and Zechariah and others, and then later affirmed by Paul in Romans chapter 11, where we read about the second coming of Jesus and the restoration and salvation of Israel and the Jewish people. Paul wrote of that moment, and so he writes, all Israel will be saved. Just it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This is what Yom Kippur foreshadows, the renewing of the covenant with Israel. The basis for all Israel being saved is not just because they're Jewish. The basis is the same basis that you and I are saved. It's looking upon him whom we have pierced. When people say you Jews killed Christ, the reality is that each one of us are responsible for his death. We are the ones he came to be pierced for. Unless we lay our hands upon the Lamb of God, unless we recognize he died for my sin, unless we appropriate him as my lamb, we can't have atonement. And just as we look upon him whom we have pierced, so Israel will look upon him whom they have pierced. That's what Yom Kippur foreshadows. The basis for all Israel being saved is looking upon him whom they've pierced and mourning for him. Their salvation is like unto ours. God poured out on us the spirit of grace and salvation, and we looked upon Jesus and understood that he was pierced for our transgressions, just as we were saved by grace. Apart from anything we deserve, so Israel will be saved by grace. The Jews and Israel are chosen just as we have been chosen, not because they were good or righteous, but because of God's mercy. How many of us have heard the testimony of some of the most miserable people in the world who have done some terrible things and came to know Jesus? And as their lives have been transformed and turned around. That's God's grace, opening their hearts and their eyes to see Jesus. Maybe the Spirit of God's grace is working on you in these days, right now. He's calling you to have your life transformed by looking upon him who died for you, who was pierced for you. So we see how Yom Kippur points to the coming judgment when God will gather all the nations against Israel and turn to him and mourn for him, fulfilling the Day of Atonement. Thus, Israel's covenant is renewed on Yom Kippur when they recognize the lamb and the scapegoat. And finally, the last fall feast is the Feast of Sukkot, or Tabernacles. On that day, Israel left their homes and lived in temporary shelters, Sukkot. I have a picture of one of what those booths look like. All over Jerusalem, you see these booths set up around the city of Jerusalem. They all went up to Jerusalem, for that was the third holy day that Jews had to be present. The first was Passover. That's why everyone was present on Passover. The second was Pentecost. That's why everybody was present for the outpouring of the Spirit and the beginning of the church. And the third is Tabernacles, when all Jews went up to Jerusalem. It was a celebration to remind Israel that God cared for them during those 40 years in the wilderness, that he provided food and water and protection and guidance and his very presence in the midst of them. Tabernacles came at the end of the harvest. It's a time of great celebration and joy. God's redemption always leads to rejoicing. And when the fruit of our witnessing is realized at the great second coming of the Lord, when we're all gathered together, we will rejoice. One of the key features of this holy day was going up to Jerusalem and dwelling in those booths to remember how God led his people through the wilderness. It reminds us that life is temporary. That sukkah is just a temporary hut. It's a reminder that our bodies are described in the New Testament as sukkahs, as tabernacles. And we know all too well how easily they collapse and fold. Zechariah 14 says that when Messiah reigns, the nations will come annually to Jerusalem to celebrate tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, to remember that God dwells among his people and that he's with them as they gather in Jerusalem. We read about it in Zechariah 14. We also heard about it in Revelation. In Zechariah 14, we read this: "Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them." And this feast anticipates God's kingdom when Messiah reigns. Israel is restored, and the nations worship together. Ultimately, it points beyond even the millennium to Revelation 21, where we read, "Behold, the tabernacle of God, the sukkah of God, is with men." The entire Bible moves toward this glorious reality, God dwelling forever with his redeemed people. Our earthly lives are temporary. And like Israel's booths, our present lives remind us that we are pilgrims awaiting our permanent home. Notice the divine sequence. Trumpet, God calls. Atonement, God cleanses and renews. And tabernacles, God's people rejoice and he dwells among them. Or stated another way, the King comes, the people are forgiven, and the kingdom is established. He is the coming King announced by the trumpet. He's the perfect high priest and final sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. He is Emmanuel, God with us, fulfilled ultimately in the Feast of Tabernacles. For Israel, these feasts reminded and assured them that God's covenant purposes were not finished. And they should remind us that though judgment and discipline comes to us when we sin, restoration will follow if we humble ourselves and repent. The same God who redeemed Israel from Egypt will one day gather them. Perhaps that is the reason why they're being gathered today to the land. And after that gathering, he will bring them in repentance and cleanse them and dwell among them under the reign of Jesus. For the church, these feasts remind us that history is moving according to God's appointed calendar. We live between Pentecost and the blowing of the shofar, Rosh Hashanah. Our calling is to proclaim the gospel, to live in holiness and await the return of the King with hope and expectancy. For every believer, the message is clear. God finishes what he begins. The Lamb who fulfilled Passover is the coming King announced by the trumpet. The Savior who provided atonement will one day dwell with his people forever. And the Savior who called us will redeem us forever. Until that day, we live as pilgrims. We're in the wilderness, not going along aimlessly, but led by the Spirit of God and his word. And now we rejoice in his faithfulness, looking for that blessed hope of his coming appearance. If you'd like to know more about these feasts and the richness of the Old Testament that they all foreshadow, as many other things as well, I encourage you to come to my book table, which is in that meeting room just before you go into the Sunday school space there. Come to me. I'll answer questions. I have books there that'll help you understand and literature that will help you. And if you sign up to receive my prayer letter, each month you'll receive news about these days and what they mean to us as believers. And so I encourage you to come by. And now, if you will, would you join me in prayer? O Vina Volcano, our Father and our King, we thank you and praise you for Jesus, our Messiah, who has given us a calendar and has fulfilled part of that calendar in the spring feasts and is approaching the time where he's fulfilling the fall calendar with the blowing of the shofar. The trump of God shall blow, in which the dead in Messiah will rise, and we who are alive shall meet the Lord in the air. O Lord, may we be ready when that trump blows. I thank you for each person here today. Lord, I pray if there's any among us who have not come to trust you as Messiah and King, that they would humble themselves and repent and turn to you, knowing that you will forgive and restore and dwell with them, in them, and lead them. I pray, Father, for each of us who are here, that we would walk in the holiness that you've called us to walk in, and abiding in Jesus, who provides atonement and reconciliation day by day and fills us with your Spirit. For it's in your name I pray. Amen.